So good to have everyone with us this morning. As always, we're thankful that you are here, especially any who might be visiting with us. You are our special and honored guests, and we want you to know that we are genuinely happy and feel blessed that you are with us. Hope that you can make it back every opportunity that you have. Second Sunday of the month is always a special time for us. We love to sing. And tonight we'll have another opportunity to do that. And I imagine, as we did last month, if you'll be thinking about some songs that you might like to sing, then we'll put the board up and you can write those down for services. And any who might want to can pick their songs from that board to lead. And we'll enjoy that time together again tonight as we always do. And then we'll get to eat, which always caps off a good evening, for me anyways. The vast majority, or at least a great number, of those who were gathered on that day likely had been present at some point during the trial and execution of Jesus. Now, as Jews, which the vast majority or all of them practically would be gathered on this day, as Jews, they would have been proud of that participation because in their mind it signaled the demise of one whom they believed to be a blasphemer and a fraud. And seeing him in the way that they saw him and perceiving him to be whom they believed he was, they felt that it was their duty and their responsibility to protect the ancient faith of their father Abraham and the expectations they believed of their God. However, as they are now assembled on this holy to them day of Pentecost to render worship unto Jehovah, there in the midst of them stands a man among 12 actually, and begins to address them concerning this very one whom they had just put to death just a few weeks prior to this time. Simon Peter, having stood up with the other 11, he lifted up his voice and he began to preach unto them a masterpiece of a gospel sermon. And he took them through the history of their own people and the writings of their own people, and made special reference to the prophets, those both of a major and minor nature. And in taking them through the prophets, began to declare unto them that the Messiah for whom they had been waiting had indeed come in the person of Jesus Christ. They recognized that reality. They had heard all that Peter said, had been familiar with the writings to which he had made reference, saw the gravity of their situation. And in verses 37 and 38, we read words that are extremely familiar to us, but words that should mean something very special to you and I as children of God. Immediately upon Peter's declaration that let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ, they immediately cried out in a deep state of anguish and grief and sorrow for their actions, saying, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" It was a statement that proceeded forth from a prick in the heart, a deep-seated conviction that, yes, this Jesus truly was both Lord and Christ. And Peter's response to them was to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. I find it to be so vitally important that we realize and understand Peter's statement in verse 38 is a direct response to the stated desire of these people in verse 37. What must we do? Do in order for what? Well, they were convicted of sin. And so what must they do in order for that sin of which they were convicted to be washed away? And Peter then gives them a process that was recognized in its necessity to be fulfilled, that the desired result may come to pass. Repent and be baptized in order that that desired end may come to pass for the remission of your sins. It seems to be the case, brethren, that Peter's statement in verse 38 is so simple and so telling as to what not only was the responsibility of those on that particular day for that particular purpose, but also with regard to what is needed within the lives of each of us. If we find ourselves in a similar situation as with a lost in sin, what shall we do? The need has gone unchanged, and therefore the means has gone unchanged. And yet, still to the masses, by leaps and bounds, belittle and malign the great necessity to which Peter alludes in this verse. And even in 2,000 years of scholarship, study, the ability to grow in knowledge and in wisdom, it seems to be the case that it's not that less are questioning and belittling and maligning this necessity, but more and more. Perhaps it will do us good to go back and to remind ourselves of the importance in each and every word of that which Peter says in Acts 2 and verse 38, to gain a better understanding, to build upon the understanding we already have, and to encourage us to go into all the world and to preach this gospel to every creature, that which was inspired, approved, and commanded by the God of heaven. And this morning we just want to take that phrase, be baptized for the remission of sins, and notice it in three steps, actually in reverse order, for our purposes this morning. And simply put some emphasis upon what Peter says and what is inherently implied in what he says. And you'll find at the end of that statement, the first few words that we will look at this morning, remission of sins. There is a general problem that exists among mankind that has existed virtually since the beginning of time. And it is a big problem. It's one that many seem to not realize the gravity of, but one that impacts each and every individual in some way. And that problem is the problem of sin. And if we know the Bible, then we don't really have to spend too much time in Scripture recognizing just how grave a matter sin is. But for instance, in 1 John 3 and verse 4, we find the fact that sin is evil. It is the transgression of law. Law that was given for you and I to have the opportunity to be saved. But sin is the transgression of that law. It is the belittling of law. It is the ignorance of law and the rejection of law. It is evil and will bring about evil in our lives. In James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, James would identify in a more specific manner where sin comes from, how it develops in our lives, and what the results are. He said in verse 13 that we should Not when we are tempted, say that I'm tempted of God. For no man is tempted of God, neither can God tempt with evil. But every man, verse 14, is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. When sin is finished, bringeth forth death. In other words, sin is an evil that is first introduced to the heart through the form of temptation. And then it is conceived into action, constituting sin. And just how dangerous is this evil? Well, sin is so very dangerous that it separates us from God now. As Isaiah would say in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, and neither His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear. We think especially of the day and time in which Isaiah was writing and working and trying to bring about a degree of penitence within the heart of his own brethren. And we remember the depravity of that nation and the various ways that they had departed from the very presence of God. And Isaiah is trying to solidify in their minds the fact that, men and brethren, your sins are separating you from God. You are driving a wedge between yourself and God that you, by yourself, cannot possibly ever reconcile. But only through the avenue that God would provide could that separation ever be fixed. But not only is it a separation that would exist throughout life, but a separation that would span the ages of eternity. Revelation 21 and verse 8. Sin is that big a deal. And it seems to be the case that in the minds of so many, it has developed, the concept of sin has developed into just the opposite. It's not that big a deal. Do you ever hear people say that? When parents, sometimes you have had to or currently have to say something to one of your children about something that was obviously evil in which they engaged, has the response ever been, it's not that big a deal? When hearing interviews in the media about some sordid transgression and that some high-profile celebrity has engaged in, and they're being hammered with regard to the moral question of their actions, do you ever hear the statement, it's not that big a deal? That is society's answer to sin. It's not that big a deal. In other words, do it and don't worry about it. Brethren, the Bible tells us otherwise. It is that big of a deal. It will separate us from God now, and it will separate us from God eternally. And what we need to be looking for is a Savior. We need salvation and deliverance from this sin and this iniquity if we're ever going to have any hope. But how? How can we be saved from sin? How can we be saved from something that seems to be so imminently dangerous and present in life? Peter says it is possible to have remission of sins. The word remission of sins literally gives us the idea of sending away of sins. You remember in the nation of Israel when God had given unto His children the various feast days, and there was Pentecost, and there was Feast of Tabernacles, and there were various others, one of which was the Feast of Passover, the most prominent. And there was a ritual that was to take place on that day, various rituals in fact, but one in particular of which I think, that they were to take two goats, and they were to cast lots, and upon whichever lot the goat fell, or upon whichever goat rather the lot fell, then that goat was to be the scapegoat. And the scapegoat's purpose was this. They would take the goat to the gates of the city. The high priest would lay his hands upon the head of that goat. And that was symbolic of the high priest transmitting the sins of the nation for the past year onto that goat. And then they would release that goat into the wilderness, symbolizing the departure of those sins from the camp. That is the concept that's being presented here, just not in a temporary nature. That was a temporary measure because the sins would then be remembered on an annual basis, as the Hebrews writer would allude to. But here Peter makes reference to the remission of sins, a complete pardon. And in Hebrews chapter 8, the Hebrews writer makes reference to the extent of that remission and how it wasn't just a temporary measure as in the Old Testament and under that particular mandate, but now it was an eternal ability and an eternal solution. Notice in Hebrews 8 verses 10 through 12, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my heart, my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness." Now, what was the means in which this mercy was going to be manifested? "I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." Does that sound as though it is merely a temporary forgetting, a lapse of memory, if you will? No. The Hebrews writer says this is absolute pardon. God says He will remember no more. No matter how much time might pass, no matter what other deeds might be done. And in Acts 2, when Peter makes this offer, and he tells them of this ability that they have to have their sins washed away, it is an offer that was authorized by the very God of heaven, Matthew 16:19. You remember that to Peter, Jesus would say that whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The offer Peter was making to these people was an offer that God had made to mankind. And Peter was merely articulating that offer. This is what you can do, men and brethren. What shall we do? Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Have your sins washed away forevermore. It was offered then. The offer remains unto any who in the same manner is convicted of their sins, sees the guilt and the gravity of their situation, and so desires to ask that same question, "What shall we do?" The answer, "Have your sins washed away." Number two, I want to spend just a few minutes on the one word, "for." You might ask, well, what's so big about that you have to spend a few minutes talking about it? That three-letter word has become one of the most perverted, not perverted in the sense of the word itself, but as far as mankind perverting it, as to what it really means that exists in all of the Bible. Because for generations, human speculation and theological preferences and prejudices have misconstrued what this little word means beyond recognition. And the bias of many has come from this avenue. They say that in the English language, the word for can mean either unto or because of. And you probably recognize already where I'm going with this. And because in the English it can mean unto or because of, then we can merely state our preference as to what we want it to mean in Scripture. But this has led to a very deadly perception that you're probably very familiar with, of the denominational world that says in Acts 2:38, Peter just says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." That means they're baptized because they've already had their sins remitted. And it's merely an expression of those already forgiven sins. Meaning baptism is not necessary unto salvation. Really? Well, the fact is that that's not right. The fact is that English definitions cannot be applied to Greek words as some have tried. And we have all of the evidence in the world to prove that. One of which is very telling to me. The Greek word from which this word is translated for occurs 1,773 times in the New Testament. Do you want to know how many times that one word was translated because of in all those many instances? Zero. Not a single one, and not in a single instance could it be translated because of, because it wouldn't make sense. And I want to make reference to one example of that. Matthew 26 and verse 28. When the Lord was instituting the Lord's Supper the night of the Passover, the eve of His crucifixion, He said, after giving thanks for the cup, that this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. That is the exact same word present in Acts 2:38. Now, is Jesus in that verse saying that He's going to shed His blood because the sins of the world have already been washed away? Now, what sense would that make? The sins of the world. And there's not a person in the religious world that has any sense that will say that in Matthew 26:28, the word for can mean because of. Not a single one. But in Acts 2:38, all it can mean because of there, and that means baptism is not necessary. Wrong. It cannot be translated because of in Matthew 26. It cannot be translated because of in Acts chapter 2. And that is not what the text means. In fact, I find it very interesting that even denominational scholarship does not agree with that concept. In 1935, a preacher by the name of J.A. McNutt wrote a Greek professor at Union University in Jackson, Tennessee, a denominational school, and asked him for his honest, scholarly opinion of that word in Acts 2:38 and what it could possibly be translated as. A Baptist professor of Greek said this in response to that letter dated March 21st, 1935. To J.A. McNutt, Mr. Charles Williams said, "Yes, I did and still do disagree with Dr. Manty's contention that ace probably means because of in Matthew 12:41, Acts 2:38, etc. The underlying reasons for my position is that none of the standard lexicons on Greek recognize that meaning for this preposition. And I would interject there that all of the lexicons on Greek that exist have been done by denominational individuals. They take this stand because they do not find that usage of the preposition eis in Greek literature. In all other passages in the New Testament, the meaning of eis undoubtedly looks forward to an end to be reached and not to something past as the basis of something else. Meaning that even a denominational professor of Greek would contend in opposition to his own religion that baptism is administered not because of sins already remitted, but in looking forward to sins being remitted. Mr. Williams was also one who did one individual translation of the New Testament. And I find it interesting that when you come to Acts 2:38 in his translation, the way he translates this verse is, Peter said unto them, "You must repent, and as an expression of it, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, that you may have your sins forgiven." Amen. Because that is exactly what Peter was saying. That is exactly what Acts 2:38 means. And all of the evidence of Bible scholarship and common sense testifies to the fact that the remission of sins is received subsequent to obedience and not prior to it. We need to be ready with that, brethren, because there's people in the world that when you try to discuss with them the topic of baptism, that's going to be their argument. Baptism is because of remission of sins. Be equipped with the knowledge to overturn that and say, no, it's not. As well as looking at a host of other passages in the New Testament that attest to the same. Number three, in our reverse order, we find the first two words of Peter's statement, be baptized. The act performed unto the absolute pardon of all past iniquities is baptism. If I want remission of sins, and I have to do something in order to obtain remission of sins, Peter, what is it must I do, that I must do? Pray the sinner's prayer? I don't see it. Just believe in your heart and that's it? Don't see it. Rely merely and only upon the grace of God? It's not there. If I desire to have the remission of sins, and I must do something in order to obtain those remission of sins, Peter tells me what that action must be. When he says, be baptized. The word baptism is itself, makes reference to rather, an immersion, plunging, a dip. In Romans 6:4, it's referred to as a burial. Acts 8:38 and 39, something that requires going down into water. John 3 and verse 23, something that requires much water, which pouring and sprinkling would not demand. And every time baptism is administered in Scripture, its stated purpose is salvation, the remission of sins. Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 10, on and on we could go. When an individual sought to be baptized, when a preacher preached baptism, when an individual submitted to baptism, each and every time the allusion is made, it was for salvation, to have sins washed away. And when you go back to Acts 2, we find it so clearly illustrated. What was the desire of those gathered on the day of Pentecost? They are requesting salvation from their sins. They want to know what must be done upon their part that their sins be washed away. And understand that when they asked that question, they already believed. You remember in Acts 2 and verse 37? And when Peter said this, they were pricked in their hearts. That is the symbolism of faith, conviction, belief. They believed already. But they recognized something more needed to be done. And when Peter responded, he illustrates the fact that something more had to be done than merely believing. And that was that they needed to obey to the point of baptism. Their preliminary conviction was not enough to save them. That conviction needed to be confirmed in obedience. And when they ask Peter, what do they need to do? What does Peter do? He doesn't give them any human wisdom or knowledge. What does Peter do? He tells them what Christ said in Mark 16, 15, and 16, as well as in the other accounts of the Great Commission. When just before His ascension back to the Father, He would say to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned. Peter didn't know what to do outside of that knowledge given by Christ. And so when asked the question, what do I need to do? Peter said, do what Christ said to do. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And that great, great opportunity to have their sins washed away, to be saved in eternity, would in fact be theirs. And brethren, it's the same act, for the same purpose, that will bring the same results in our lives today. Baptism for the remission of sins. This morning, though, it might be the case that you have never submitted unto that great and glorious command given unto us by our God. If not, the invitation is extended and open for you to come. Having heard the Word of God, just as those did on the day of Pentecost, believing that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, just as they did on Pentecost, will you repent of your sins, just as Peter told those on Pentecost to do? Confess your faith and be immersed in water for the remission of your sins, just as those 3,000 did, having their sins washed away, being added into the church, continuing daily in the apostles' doctrine, in breaking of bread, and in prayers, living faithfully unto death to receive the crown of life. So you can come this morning and have that great opportunity to be saved and born again unto the family of God. Or if as a child of God who has erred from the faith and you have need of returning home, being restored to your first love, we hope that you will come in repentance, confessing those sins, praying unto God for forgiveness. And His promise is that He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If you are subject this morning to the invitation of Jesus Christ, we hope that you'll come while together we stand and sing.